We pray that your word would have place in all of our hearts as a two-edged sword, just as it says that it will pierce and divide asunder our soul from our spirit, and that we go down to the very joints and marrow of our bone and discern the thoughts and the intents of our heart. And there's really nobody that can discern our thoughts or our motives or intents, but your word can, and it can separate our soul and our spirit so we can see the different dimensions of life. So today, would you speak to us, please, in Jesus' name? Amen. Would you turn in your New Testament, Colossians chapter 1. Colossians is a letter written by Paul, the Apostle St. Paul. And one of the good things, if you are trying to learn how to understand the Bible, study the Bible, is if there's three different places, and maybe you can underline them and find them, where Paul himself speaks in the first person, which verifies that it was written by him, inspired by God, written by him. And sometimes you see these little nuggets. Oh, that's Paul speaking, if there's any question that he didn't write a letter. Because there are people that like to criticize the Bible, and they would say there was never a St. Paul or whatever. And this is one of those letters that has a little quiz in it that you can find three times that he speaks first person, that you know he's really pouring his heart out. When you see that it's not somebody writing for him or somebody transcribing some message he had, you can really see inside of his heart that his love is really for the people of God. And the concern is great. And typically, this letter starts exactly as any letter in the Greek culture would have started in those days. They had about three elements that would start a letter. And it would be, number one, who's writing the letter, either the name or title and name. Number two, who the recipient or recipients, plural, is. And number three, a few words of greetings. So he uses a pretty standard entree for the reader to start looking at this. But there is something very interesting that I found, that there are actually 34 Greek words in this short little letter that are very unique to the book of Colossians, or the letter to the Colossians, that they just aren't found everywhere. And they're very unique when Paul wrote these. One of them is the word visible, found in verse 16. A very unique word. Supremacy in verse 18. Philosophy in chapter 2, verse 8. To be filled up. And gas prices weren't as high in those days as they are now. But to be filled up in verse 24 of chapter 1. And the word deity that he chose in chapter 2, verse 9. These are just some of the words, but his vocabulary was unique. And the reason I say this, because it's not a an English grammar or Greek grammar class, is because the Holy Spirit's flowing through him and he gets a new vocabulary. Now, some of you, as Bill mentioned, are young Christians and you're just learning about God and you're learning about Jesus, and your vocabulary may not be heavenly vocabulary. And God is changing your vocabulary. And then you go through this Christianese vocabulary and religious vocabulary, and after a while you come back to just being yourself again. You realize, but the curse words, the foul words, the dirty language, vocabulary that isn't really something you want to be saying. The Bible says, let no corrupt communication come out of your mouth. Now, if it weren't having influence in this man, you and I would have no hope, and the word hope pops up many times, to be a different person. And this is something that, since we've been little boys and girls, we've always known there's something the matter with us. And we realize we're like everybody else. But one of the reasons you're sitting here today is because there is something the matter with you. And you have been wise enough to say, what is the matter with me? And can this be changed? And the one that created you said, yes, you can be changed. And so you want this change. There's another commonality among these people and among us. There's rebellion in all of us, and we are not the conformists. You see, to be a Christian doesn't mean you are conforming to a culture in America. I would imagine if we all grew up together and played on the streets together and went to junior high, we'll say maybe before that, but junior high is when we started seeing it, you were the people that were not the conformists for the teacher. And the society and the vibe of the world tries to cram everybody into a box. You all think the same way. You only raise your hands at the right time. You only say the right things. You conform. But you knew this problem inside could express itself as a young teenager and then older on Friday and Saturday nights. Then you could be a total nonconformist without your mom and dad knowing or anybody but your closest friends. So that's a common thing I think we have. It's called sin, but it's also called a nonconformist. I would imagine all of you in this room are nonconformists. It took me a few years to realize on Sunday mornings I was the only one wearing a necktie and a dress shirt and a jacket. And I began to realize that you're a different breed of cat. And the Lord has something different for you. Like Bill said, he's looking back from the heartland of America, and he can see back all these years. I can look from having driven so many years and done so much in the early days where I'd find a friend like Bill and say, hey, let me help you learn the Bible, and then would you help me do this? And then he got what it was, and he and his wife go. And I mean, to think that there's nine churches in the state of Indiana that are all full of nonconformists too. And that's where they do wear the coat and ties. But since Bill doesn't, I guess they don't. He takes me downtown one day. And much like a neighborhood I grew up in, so I was very comfortable with it. But it's probably a rough area of town where that high school was. And now he's got this 88 acres. And I've got, 28,000 square feet in North Park Theater. And he's got 88 acres. And I'm thinking, what is going on here? And then we moved over here, but still now he has 98 acres. And he says, see this high school. And it was like a 1949-52 high school, you know, a brick one, Midwest brick high school, two-story, three-story, three, with the gymnasium inside and the cafeteria, all in one, you know, in a quote-unquote ghetto area. And Bill says, the school district is selling this. What do you think if we buy it? I said, don't ask me for any money. No. He said, no, I'm just praying. And doggone it, he does that all the time. He prays, and the Lord does it for him. And I said, well, what would you do? And he said, well, we'd reach this area down here that's unreached. And sure enough, it was, if I remember the number, which was a lot and still is, 26,000, was it? Yeah, 78,000. And he didn't have the 78, but he bid in the auction anyhow. And he got it. And within a day or two, a wealthy man comes and gave it to him, paid the $78,000, and then said, I hear you want to reach the kids of our town, and this is your school. And so they have this horizon down in this area. But here's the really cool thing that Bill picked up, lessons learned. David Kosobuski, which is Polish for Kosobuski, is new to the Lord at the same time Bill is, and they grow up in the Lord in San Diego together, and he's over the North Park Theater with us, and then David goes off to the mission field back in the 80s to Poland and keeps in touch, and he comes back to San Diego and goes to Indiana, and Bill says, I want to give you this school. And so David takes the school and now has a thriving ministry. But he knew that he was just a custodian or a steward. And that if somebody comes along, then you give this to them and God wants to work through them. And that's his heart. So there's like nine of those right now throughout the state. And there'll be more with all the, you know, there is no Christian radio going on in Indianapolis. And we're working together to try to put these radio stations up so they will have the gospel in Indianapolis. So Paul's writing to some nonconformists, and it takes a different language. And you will find 34 words, very unique, just to these people. And it's not that Paul, who was very intelligent, member of the Sanhedrin, he was a Pharisee, which was the ruling aristocracy, the elite of Israel, tremendous brain, knew everything about the law. He said he was blameless, actually, to the Philippians. I'm blameless concerning the law. There's nothing that he ever did wrong. So he was full of self-righteousness. And then he met Jesus and his life has changed. What catches my attention, if this man will start out a letter, just like a primary student in the fourth or fifth grade would write at the same time, he would do that. But he would now use language that isn't common, even to himself being a Hebrew Jew and a Hebrew linguist, but knowing both languages, then heaven is working through him. The encouragement here today is that heaven really wants to work through you. Not just with your vocabulary and your language, but with your faith and with your heart. And he wants to release through you the power of heaven that comes from the Holy Ghost, that new things will pop up in and around you. I begin to realize that if you want to change the world, it starts with God changing you and me. And instead of trying to change Paris or Buenos Aires or Belize or Africa, it starts in here. And then I change what's right in front of me. I don't alter or change, but I can influence with love and graciousness and kindness and the fruits of the Spirit. And then it ricochets and it goes to the room I'm in. What can I do to be a light for the Lord's love in this room? Then it goes to a bigger platform. David said, "You have placed my feet in a large room." And it was a term meaning like a huge auditorium or something, but it's a term of saying that the opportunities you have given me to represent you are enormous. And God would like to take you from your small room and expand it and let it grow with his love. And maybe bring new words that are from heaven, that you would look at people and speak to people completely differently because God is working with you. You're still in the culture, you're still in the world, but you're not of the world. So you're different. So Colossians starts out the same. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, who was his right-hand buddy that he is discipling. So he gives us the name of the writer, and I want you to underline apostle of Jesus Christ and by the will of God. Two very important things. From the beginning, he links his office with his calling, and his calling is by the will of God. This is important because, like many people, myself included, and you may be doing not what would be your first choice or that you'd want to do, but you're doing it by the will of God. And obedience now comes into play, that God would rather have obedience from us than sacrifice and free will offering. If we would just be obedient to his calling. But you may not know his calling. The Bible says make your calling and your election sure. So I've always found that I live out what I am learning all day long, all week long. So I get to leave here today learning something new too, and then try to live it out in my life the best I can. So the will of God is something that Paul became very, very accustomed to. And it takes obedience to accomplish and to do what you are doing according to the will of God. Now, maybe you're in real estate and it's the last place you'd want to be. A year and a half ago, it was the first place you wanted to be. Maybe you're in the military and you think, boy, should I retire? Shouldn't I retire? You think of all the things that you've done that you've not liked doing. And then there are some that you say, but God told me, or God showed me, or it's the will of the Lord for me. That's obedience. And so he teaches us how to be steadfast. And Paul starts using some of these words from just this salutation, this greeting. You begin to see his heart. It's the will of God that has motivated him to do everything that he does. Though he had been stoned to death, they thought they killed him one time. He had been attacked. He had been shipwrecked. He had been bitten by a poisonous viper. He had been imprisoned. He had been in chains. He had been before the magistrates. He had been before the leaders of Rome. And yet, he never complained. He said, my suffering is where I'm seeing Jesus, and that's how I can teach you, is by what I learn that Jesus does for me. So, from the very beginning, take note that he links his office and who he is with the will of God, even though it may not have been his first choice, and he wouldn't have chosen this for himself. Nor would any of us choose today for ourselves where we are if it's uncomfortable. And if you're in an uncomfortable relationship or an uncomfortable situation, and you knew a year ago, 2 years ago, 6 years ago, this is where you're going to be and what you're going to be going through, you'd say, no, I don't want that. What's behind door two, Monty? I want to go over there. No, I don't want that one either. You're going to choose what is the easiest path and not the most obedient path. So he's going to teach us. This letter written about the year 60 to 62 AD. The church was very young. And it was written at a time, and I'd like you to take note of this, when he was imprisoned in Rome. How can you write encouraging things out of a prison to people and use a new vocabulary in your suffering and pain that's all zeroed in on letting the reader of your letter be changed and become a better person? So in an adverse circumstance, under affliction, he is fulfilling the will of God by giving them the word of God. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the saints and the faithful brethren in Christ, which are at Colossae, grace be unto you and peace. And from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Just in the opening statement, he is giving. But he's very honest about it, that all the blessings I'm talking about don't come from him as, quote unquote, the leader or the apostle. They come from the Father and the Son. And that's who's sending them. So he uses these new words in here. And he brings up this idea to us, a question. What are we? Could you just write on the palm of your hand right now, what am I? I'm a mom. I'm a dad. I'm a businesswoman. I'm a college professor. I'm a third grade teacher. I'm a firefighter. I'm an FBI agent. I'm a police officer. I'm a sheriff. I'm a lawyer. I'm an attorney. And you put that in real small letters so nobody's watching. And you say, I'm whatever I am. Paul brings it out, his office. What am I? I am what God has made me to be. The word apostle literally means one sent out. He realized, though the modern church would say the apostle is the boss, he's the guy in charge of a denomination or the big honcho of the Christian convention or the group of churches. He's the apostle. Literally, it means sent out. It doesn't mean hierarchy. And the church has always taken it to mean hierarchy. When, of all people, Paul is the one that teaches through all of his epistles humility and servanthood. As the apostle, the chief apostle, he calls himself, sent out. His whole purpose was to get down and wash everybody else's feet. So we can ask ourselves, like Paul, what am I? What is my position today according to the will of God? And what is it that we do? What do I do for Jesus? He knew exactly what he did for Jesus Christ. He was going to be one sent out around all of Asia in those days, in the Middle East. And he was going to, under every circumstance, end up triumphing through the grace of God and present the gospel. All he was doing was delivering the scripture. And everywhere he went to deliver the scripture, he got beat up. And the further he went, the rougher the beatings were. And as God called him to places that had never been touched before, the devil got angrier and angrier with Paul. But in all of it, Paul never whined or complained. He humbled himself even further and went further. He made it through all the sufferings because it was obedience, but he knew God has called me to do this, but it's God's responsibility to fulfill it all. I can't do it. He tells us very clearly who he's writing to the saints and the faithful brethren. And he can do that because he sees them all as friends. And to know the will of God actually releases power in all of our lives. If you can leave here today and say, I know what the Lord wants with me. Or you could even leave here today saying, I'm really not sure what God wants, but I'm going to start praying. The minute you start understanding, this is what the Lord wants from me, there is a quote-unquote power. I don't mean a power like, you know, that you're somebody, but a power that just releases you from self in this world, and you realize no matter what comes at you, this is the will of God, this is what he wants, I'm going to learn from this. I've personally learned that every situation and every hurdle, everything is nothing more than an arena for more of my flesh to die and more of him to come alive to go on to the next thing so more of the flesh can die, so more of him can come alive, so more of my flesh can die, so more of him can come alive until that minute that he just says, enter into the joy of the Lord. You know, we know about Enoch. It says simply all the way up to his name in the book of Genesis, so-and-so lived 342 years, so-and-so lived 692 years, Noah lived this long, Jared lived this long, goes on, names how old they were, and he died. Everybody died, and it comes to Enoch, and it says, and he was 365 years old, and he walked with the Lord, and he knew not. He just disappeared. He was gone. So one day, after walking with the Lord every day, from the time of 65 to 365 years, he is walking with the Lord in his morning devotion like many of you, or walking with the Lord doing the will of God or accomplishing whatever it is you do during the day. And God always came to his house and got him and went with him the rest of the day and dropped him off, lived his life with him. One day God said, you know, I always go to your house. I want you to come to mine today. And he just walked off. Well, it's going to be like that for you and me someday. The Lord's going to say, you've been obedient. come to my house today. We don't know when that day is. But by the will of God, we will hear him say, well done, good and faithful servant, enter into the joy of the Lord. He says to him, the faithful brethren in Christ, Timothy reminds us that being loners or being a loner or being a recluse or keeping to ourselves or not opening up is simply not where it's at for the Christian believer. I began looking at this letter, and do you know, as you read through it, Titius, Onesimus, Aristarchus, Mark, Justus, Epaphras, Luke, Demas, and Archippus are all names of people that he's talking to by name. He was never a loner. He had himself vulnerable and open all the time to anyone. And Timothy is right beside him, he even says. Now, I was looking at some of these names, and I thought Epaphras, who shows up in this letter, was very interesting. His name means charming. But yet, when Paul speaks about him, as we will read in one or two places, he calls him fellow servant, he calls him servant, he calls him the prisoner of the Lord, and he calls him your faithful minister. You know, when you are living according to the will of God, which means now you're an obedient man or a woman, there are ways that people will speak of you. But wouldn't it be great not just to have jerk or that idiot or whatever people may... I've been called some very interesting things, which I thought as a minister, nobody would call me that, but then I realized they have every right to call me that. But to think of this one man that's his friend, who apparently has started this church, servant, fellow servant. You know, he gives all these titles to him. And your faithful minister, your prisoner of Jesus Christ. How do people look at you? What is it that they would say about you? And would it be a vocabulary that would be a heavenly vocabulary that they would see a humble woman, a prisoner of Jesus Christ? This woman would never do anything or say anything that would be unheavenly or ungodly. Would never ever compromise reputation or name. For a good name is rather to be had than riches and jewels. Would people say that about you? Wow, this is a prisoner. This is a true believer. That's a real Christian, this woman. Boy, if she says yea, her yea is a yea. If she says nay, her nay is a nay. You don't ever need to wonder if she meant anything. Would anybody ever say about any of us, the servant, not just the prisoner, but the servant of heaven, that you ask this person to do something and boy, there's no attitude there. It's, yes, I'd be glad to do that. Could I help you with this? Could I run an errand for you? Could I take the load off your shoulders? And all over, you see in their life this pattern of servant, 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 servant. I can remember, Bill, and I don't want to puff you up at all, so don't go back saying Mike thinks I'm the greatest of all the guys that went out of San Diego. Bet you were. I remember times on the telephone when it was a real struggle. And I remember, I think there was 10 people in the living room. It might have been your sister-in-law's living room that you and Vi were in. The struggles, well, what do you do now? How do you, and should I, and you know, it's not easy. Some of you have started your own businesses. How do I, where do we get the, who will help, will this fly? You struggle with these things. But when you take the attitude of servant, you don't struggle because you expect you are a servant. And what does a servant have to expect? I think it ties in very well, this man that started this church in this city, with what Paul the Apostle said to all of us. Let no man think more highly of himself than he ought to. Because if we think more highly of ourselves than we ought to, when the confrontation of our obedience comes from the Holy Spirit, then our feathers are ruffled. But if we're a servant, we recognize as Joseph that you're serving Potiphar, that you're serving down in the jail with the warden. And it's not your surroundings that control you or the title that you're a prisoner to Pharaoh. He was a prisoner to God Almighty when Joseph was arrested on the charges of rape. And he wasn't raping Potiphar's wife. He was running from her, but she lied because she was embarrassed that a man turned her down. And so she destroyed his reputation. But even from the palace to the prison, everyone saw that this man was a servant and that he was a prisoner to his faith in his God. And you could be the richest person sitting here right now and be the humblest person. Moses was the meekest man on the face of the earth. That's an amazing thought when you think of it. To have all the reputation, to have God work miracles through you and around you, to people to look at you and say, oh, you must be somebody special, and he knew who he was. Boy, for God himself to say, my servant is the meekest man on the face of the earth. That's quite an attribute for him. So the founder of this church that Paul is going to mention, he writes this letter to the saints, number one, and to the faithful brethren. So now as Christian men and women, the question is, are we faithful? Are we faithful brothers and sisters to the church, the body of Christ, the people? In the ministry, in the service of the congregation, do we participate? Or are we loners? Or are we fringers? Or are we mixed multitude? Or are we on the tail end? When Moses led the children of Israel through the wilderness, God's power was there. And at nighttime, a pillar of fire raised up into the sky. And you know, throughout most of the east in that time, probably from Jordan and Israel, southern Israel, over to Egypt, that night light was on. And people knew you don't attack the Israelites. In the daytime, a huge pillar changed from fire to a cloud. And when that cloud began to move, Moses said, time for us to move. That cloud, it wasn't just a cloud. It's 120 degrees in the summertime down by the Dead Sea in the area they were moving through. God gave them air conditioning. It cast a huge shadow. And the interesting thing was, is that he would turn to Aaron. Aaron would turn to his sons. His sons would turn to the priesthood. And they would start one by one in their jobs, taking down the tent pegs, the tent ropes, the tent sides. They would go in and wrap up the Ark of the Covenant and the items. And as they would do it, the leaders of all the 12 tribes would call all their assistants. And every tribe would go into their tents and package everything and start wrapping it up and putting it together. And by the time the last person had done what was necessary to do, out of obedience and submission, Moses began to walk with the cloud. Aaron and the priests followed behind, and then the 12 tribes began to follow behind. You see, God will provide coolness in the heat of the day for all of our lives, and he'll provide warmth and light in the darkest times of our lives. And if we're disobedient, we could miss the movement. Now, if you're disobedient, you say, I don't want to leave right now. I want to sleep in. I don't care what Moses is doing. And they slack off. The Bible tells us there was a group called the Amalekites. God finally asked Joshua, you need to wipe out every Amalekite. The Amalekites hated the Israelites. And the Amalekites waited in the hillsides, and they waited on the fringe. And they attacked and killed and took captive all the people that were the stragglers. But those that were with the body, moving as the body moved, they weren't on the outside, they weren't behind, they weren't coming only when Moses was speaking, they weren't coming at any celebration or anything, they were there all the time as the core and as the heart. God blessed that obedience for them. But he allowed the devil's children that were alive on the planet that day, for anybody that was a straggler, they were taken out. You don't want to be on the fringes. You want to be like Paul says, to the faithful brethren in Christ. And Paul names so many just in this one letter. And the word saints is not the plastic style on the dashboard of your chariot at all. This is a person that is a saint because they are one of God's. You're God's daughter. You're God's son. The image of saint is not the good image that most people have, that only the Vatican can declare somebody to be a saint. If you've been born again and the Spirit of God resides in you, you are a saint. And the question that goes with it is faithful. As a saint, we should be faithful brethren to everyone that is a part of the congregation of God worldwide. And then we can't have grace without the second word that follows, peace, grace and peace. Everywhere through the New Testament, you never see him without the other. Grace and peace in every salutation. They're like two beautiful young girls that are identical twins. When they're in elementary school, they're both on the playground together. You know, you see them growing up, and they're both smiling. They're both beautiful. You see the beauty of God in their life. But they're so closely tied together that they think alike, they look alike, they walk alike, they chew the same gum. Everything's the same about them. They're just the Doubleman twins, you know. Grace and peace is the same way. They're both beautiful. They're both gracious. They're both lovely. They're both seen together. God's grace is his unmerited favor to us. And God's peace is a peace that means cessation of hostility. So you've got this unmerited favor with no hostility in your heart towards God at all. And now he can start moving in this church's life and in their life. We really can't have one without the other. And they are given to us by God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul did an interesting thing in writing the New Testament. Grace is a Greek word. Peace is a Hebrew word. He brought both worlds together just by language. So everybody understood what he's talking about. Heaven has something different than Rome has. Heaven has something different than Las Vegas has. Heaven has something different than Washington, D.C. has. Heaven has something so different for each one of us, it's going to take new words to exclaim and to proclaim. In verse 3, we give thanks to our God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you. Not once in a while, but praying always for their church. Since we heard of your faith in Jesus Christ and your love for all the saints. Why? Because of the hope. And there's that word hope popping up right away. Which is laid up for you in heaven. You see, you may not have hope, but as long as you know heaven is above you, there's hope. I always wanted to share the gospel with John Lennon. And I had a friend that knew Donna Summers and knew David Geffen. And he had told me that John was coming just in January, right after he was shot in December. Sandy and I had just come back from China that year, just a few days earlier, and the football game was on that night, and it came across that he had been shot. And I called the hospital they took him to and talked to one of the nurses in the emergency room, and she said, yes, he's on his way. The police are bringing him right now. And she said, I got to go. Yoko's coming in. The police are just coming in with Mr. Lennon right now. And that, my heart sank because he so desperately is seeking Jesus. Some things you can read about him, that he accepted the Lord watching a Billy Graham crusade. He watched the 700 Club. There was different people that had witnessed to him. He saw The Exorcist, and it literally scared him to death. And he bought a Bible, and he was just really frightened, really frightened person. And I was looking forward to just sharing the simplicity of Jesus Christ with him. And he had a song that I was going to use to help him see the simplicity of Jesus. Let his own words draw him into heaven. And it was a song called Imagine. And, you know, he used to go to church as a boy in Liddypool, as he called it, Liverpool. And in Liverpool, the pastor of the denominational church wouldn't let John play his rock and roll music at the youth group. And I thought, what a deal that would have been if Chuck Smith was his pastor, or Greg Laurie, or I had had a chance. John, bring your guitar and tell us what you're doing, you know, and play. And it turned him from the church. In the song Imagine, he says, imagine there is no heaven above. Imagine there's no hell below. It's easy if you try. Now stop for a moment, because I know some of you are distracted and there's a rustling in the spirit right now. If you imagine that something isn't there, it means that you're acknowledging that it is there. So he knew there was a heaven, and he knew there was a hell, but he had spent a lot of times in all kinds of drugs and mystic things to try to erase from him the reality. You see, if you'll accept the fact today that there is a heaven, and you can accept the fact there is a hell, but if you can accept the fact there's a heaven, and heaven has your name written down in a book, and it's waiting for you to come, and God is calling you to heaven, you have hope. Now that you have hope, there is nothing this world can throw at you that is going to beat you down or totally discourage you. Yesterday, we were in Orange County with Sandy's family, and her uncle was celebrating his 90th birthday. And I was just sitting there looking at him. He's in really good shape for 90 years old, in really good shape, great sense of humor. And just a really nice guy. And I remember he never liked me when he met me because he was very conservative. And he didn't like the idea that Sandy was dating me and that we got married. And over the years, it was nice to see that he saw that I changed. And then over the years, he became a Christian and his wife became a Christian. And I told one of the cousins yesterday who graduated from Dallas Theological Seminary years ago and has written so many Christian books. And in 1966, when Sandy and I first got married, I was a car salesman, and I sold fast hot rods and sports cars. And there was a birthday party, and it might have been Uncle Dick's. And I remember I had a bottle of beer in my hand, and Jody Dillo and his wife Linda said, Mike, come on over here for a minute. And I went in the kitchen drinking my beer, and they pulled out a little cartoon book. And they said, you ever seen this cartoon book before? And I said, no, I don't think so. What is it? And it was called The Four Spiritual Laws by Campus Crusade for Christ. I said, oh, look at those little stick figures. Ah, yeah, I understand that. I went to Sunday school, but I'm into mysticism and things like that. Sandy walked in the kitchen and said, hey, come over here. Look at this little cartoon book. They were witnessing to us. And I told Jody yesterday, can you imagine that we bowed for prayer? I mean, 40, 50 family people, we bowed for prayer, and how many have come to Jesus Christ? It all started with you showing me a cartoon book. 1966, buddy. And now look at all the people that have come to know the Lord and the grandchildren and on and on and on. See, there's hope. Your marriage may be cracking at the seams right now. Your business may be busted. Your health may be failing. But as long as you know that heaven is there loving you, it gives you and me a lot of hope today that there's a reason why we're here. So he tells us about this hope. Praying always for the body of Christ, he says that we have this hope. Since we heard of your faith in Jesus Christ and your love for all the saints because of the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, of which you heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel. And how important it is for us to have the word of the truth of the gospel and to be in Christ. Literally, it's in the realm of Christ. Do you know that his realm is here right now? His presence will be with us, but we're in his realm right now. As soon as we leave here, we go out into the realm of the world, but his presence can be with us. But in the realm of Christ, in your home fellowships, in your prayer meetings, in your gathering at a church, in your Christian gatherings, it's the realm, it's his kingdom. It's his kingdom. You see, he's alive. And that gives us great hope. Because the last enemy that has to be overcome, Paul the Apostle who wrote this letter said to the Corinthian church, is death. And Jesus says in the book of Revelation chapter 1, resurrected from the dead, behold, I stand with the keys of death and of hell. In verse 6, note that he comes back to the grace and truth. You've known this and heard since the grace of God and truth, and you also learn from Epaphras, our dear fellow servant who's a faithful minister on your behalf, who also declared to us your love in the Spirit. For this reason, we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled up, with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. This is a prayer you want to circle. And you want to pray it for yourself. But you want to pray it for the rest of the Christians in San Diego. A number of years ago, there was a newscast. It was a small series on witchcraft and Satanism in San Diego County. And at that time, San Diego County had more known witch covens than they did clergymen and congregations. And I was a young minister at that time. And I saw one or two of those broadcasts. And that really upset me. Why are there more people worshiping and serving darkness than there are light? And I couldn't understand that. And then one day a hairstylist came to me and says, I have a friend that gets his hair cut. And he worked for channel such and such and is a broadcaster, and he's doing this series on witchcraft in San Diego. I said, I've been watching it. He said, his life is in turmoil. His health is falling apart. He's having dizzy spells. He's getting panic attacks. It's just very bizarre. And I told him about Jesus and said he should see you. And I remember the day he came to my office and we sat down. And we started talking about the dark side. Then we started talking about the light side. Years later, just a few years ago, when the fires were spreading through our county, 10 o'clock one night, I was up in Julian with the sheriff. And there was nobody on the main street in Julian at all. There were fire trucks lined up with their lights flashing and really tired firefighters. But some news trucks had pulled up to a side street and were getting all their gear out. And I thought, when would I ever have a chance in this old cowboy town of Julian to ever do this with nobody on the street? So I walked out in the street like I was a gunslinger. And I started walking down, you know, like I was going to be gun smoke or something. And I looked over in the corner, and there was this man. Now, I've seen him at other times and even been interviewed, I think, by him and his associates. And I walked over and said, hey, how you doing? Shook hands. And I said, do you remember back in the late 70s, 1980, 81 or so, the article that you and I discussed and all of that? And he said, yeah. And I said, I'm really happy to say that I think that the clergy and the Christians in San Diego County outnumber those that worship darkness. You know, there's great hope in San Diego. There is. God has much more going on. And he's got much more that's coming. Many more blessings to you, dear people. And to all the Christians of this county. And to all the pastors of this county. When you have love in the Spirit, it can't stop. It's declared all over that these people are people of love. For this reason, we also, since the day we heard it, don't cease to pray that you'd be filled, number one, with the knowledge of his will. And that's one of your questions. What's God's will for my life? You get that by praying. You want to know what God's will is? Pray. By the will of God in all wisdom. You want wisdom? James, ask of God and he will give wisdom plentifully, overflowing, without upbraiding or reproving you, saying, what are you asking me? You're stupid. No. And wisdom from above will first be pure and then gentle. It'll be easy to be entreated, full of the fruits of righteousness. And so some of you are at a crossroads. You don't have the knowledge of God's will. You don't have the wisdom for what is happening right now. God has it. And so if you'll do just what he said, he'll give you the spiritual understanding. It's okay to have understanding, but if you can add the spiritual dimension to decision making, man, you've hit a home run. It's okay to say, well, I know how to do this and I know how to do that. But if the spiritual side of it isn't there, so how do you get the spiritual side? You can't learn it in a Bible school or somewhere. You get it through prayer. Lord, give me the knowledge, the wisdom, and the spiritual understanding. That's a key that could take you a long ways today. If you'll just ask God for those three things. What is the knowledge of your will? I need to know. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the will of God, it brought obedience. Now that I know your will, I'll be obedient. This may hurt because a lot of stories about Paul are painful stories. And then you ask for that wisdom. I don't know, but he knows. And then he fills you with it. And there's a reason for this, ladies and gentlemen. Look what it is, the next verse. That you, or we, may walk worthy of the Lord. Do we walk worthy of the Lord? And the next word, fully, is a little bit embarrassing. Fully pleasing him. Boy, that's a tough one. Because I know I don't always fully please him. I know that I don't always walk worthy of the Lord. Can we be worthy of the Lord? We can walk worthy of the Lord based on the grace of God. And we can walk worthy of the Lord based on the blood of the Son of God. But fully pleasing him means we've surrendered self and we're the servant. And the servant is obedient. And he's not surprised that he didn't mop the floor correctly. Or she didn't clean the windows correctly. The servant is the servant. And has no self-identity, but his identity is hid in God in Christ. Being fruitful in every good work, not just works, but the good works, and increasing in the knowledge of God. So today, you'll leave here knowing a little bit more, having a little resource to go to say, well, Lord, could you help me with wisdom? Could you help me with spiritual understanding? Strengthened with all might, according to your intelligence? No. According to his glorious power. And here in closing, his glorious power for what? For all patience and long-suffering with joy. It wasn't easy for Paul to go around Asia and tell the gospel, but it was always joyful for him. Now, when you look at this, it's an interesting thing. Walking worthy of the Lord is one thing, fully pleasing him is another. But now to have joy from patience and long-suffering, both strengthened in might, come from one word in the language. He used his words well. It's the word you all know. It's dunamis for power. It's where we get our word dynamite. Explosive, energetic power. But he chose this word that could have been using other words. That he talked about the strength and the might. And then he uses the word glorious power. He chooses a second word. Instead of saying glorious power, dunamis, like he chose for strength and might, the first word, he used a second word. And it simply means something differently, meaning basically manifested strength. Otherwise, he can give you a power of his strength and might, but then he'll give you the power that through you, others will see that he's alive and working. You're not just a Christian. You're not a churchgoer. You're not a Bible thumper. You're not a zealot. People can see this new power that is working through. And when he said the patience would come, giving thanks for this patience and long-suffering, this term that he chose relates more to perseverance. Literally, it means in spite of all obstacles. There are many hurdles and many obstacles that have come your way that you've turned your back on or you've run away from. It's too painful. I can't handle it. I don't want the outcome of this. I thought I was going to win the lottery. I put all those $2 down at 7-Eleven and got those tickets. I just can't bear to watch it tonight. You know, whatever the issue is. No, this is a patience that takes you past all obstacles. Otherwise, that's not our nature. But this is God's nature. So now this hope that you have for afterlife has come to present life. Heaven has actually come to you through words, through the scripture, and through his son, the Lord Jesus Christ. That you can make it. The obstacles are not bigger than your faith or your God that gave you the faith. That's very important. And this word patience not only relates to perseverance in spite of all obstacles, it actually, in their language, holds the idea of holding to a course of action with steadfast determination. This kind of perseverance seems most difficult when affliction is present. Now, I can identify right now physically with stress and affliction at the same time is extremely uncomfortable. But remember some of my opening remarks? He wrote this letter not in Las Vegas where everything would stay, not on the beach in Miami, not in Tahiti sipping a mint julep, not in Cancun or the Mexican Riviera, one of the filthiest, dirtiest, most cruel prisons anywhere in the world, Nero's Rome. And he's writing such lovely, gracious words to our brethren, our brothers and sisters in Christ. What an example for us to persevere, even in affliction. This kind of perseverance seems most, their definition is, difficult, but he did it. He did it. Long-suffering that he gives with the patients is simply forbearing with people. He had to forbear with guards. He had to forbear with the cooks that cooked the slop in the prison. He had to forbear with the foul language of the prisoners around him and the filthy talk. He had to forbear with the stench from the people with no restrooms in those jails. He had to forbear with the handcuffs and the chains around his wrists and his ankles and his belly. He had to forbear with the mental torture that was going on. He had to forbear all the anguish of being in a very unpleasant position, but inside is this huge light just glowing and glowing and emanating of Jesus Christ and him crucified, and that he will be faithful and obedient according to the will of God. I'm in prison because only God could allow this. You're having difficulties because only God could allow this. You're having super triumphant times right now because only God could allow this. You are who you are only because God has allowed it. The devil can only jump in only because the Lord has allowed it. And when you come to the place that it's the will of God, you could be chained in Rome and turn around and love the unlovely. Shall we stand and shall we pray? We're very grateful to you, Lord, that you will speak to us. I can think of all the times in Asia I've seen in so many different countries golden statues, dragons, icons and images of fear that were religious icons, keeping people in bondage, drawing them to a form of godliness, but denying the power of you, actually. All around us today are these forces that want to make things negative and to rip and to shred. And for some people that I know, they're struggling. They're really having a rough time inside. And the pattern might even have been to run, to throw their hands up and let the books and the papers fly in every direction and the ice cream cone to fall on their shoes and just to say something or do something that isn't really heavenly language. Some are discouraged because their health isn't what it was when they were young. And some are disappointed in the way the government is making decisions, and others are struggling on business and job, interest rates and things of this world. And this world has so many harpoons into us and yanks on us and pulls on us. And all you ask us to do is to be faithful brethren in the Lord. All you ask us to do is to pray for other people that they could have the best like Paul did. All you ask us to do is to seek your knowledge, your will, your wisdom, and to take your hope. So Lord, with all the distractions that are around us by the thousands, we're asking today that your Holy Spirit could speak to us, that we could know your will for our lives. And as we ask for your will, would you give us the capacity to receive it graciously with your grace and peace? Lord, may you take these men and women and may you shape them in their hearts, that a little bit of San Diego would be popped out and a little bit of heaven would find its way in to replace it. That your scriptures would find a tremendous place in our lives, Lord, to love you with all of our heart, all of our mind, all of our soul, and all of our strength. And then to turn around like Paul has done from prison and love our neighbor as ourselves. May we die to self so your love could even take that job over for us, Lord. May you make us vessels fit for the kingdom. And may you let your love flow through the Spirit, that our lives would be spoken of in the terms of fellow servant, one of us. Loving woman, in the Spirit, a spiritual man, a faithful minister. May we see that, Lord, servant. May we have a new language that will allow us to identify more with you than we do with this world. May you honor these men and women, Lord. May you put a shield around their homes from the devil. May you put a shield around their cars from accidents. May you put a shield around their bodies and their minds and their souls from the onslaught of the wicked one. May you just bless them with a touch from your Spirit right now, that they will know that you are watching and you are caring and you are loving and you are forgiving. Through the blood of Jesus Christ, we accept your graciousness and your forgiveness of our sins. May we end up being better people for your glory this day. In Jesus' name, amen.